if you're looking at your note page and wondering about the discrepancy between the theme, five reasons, and you only have three, that is because I don't anticipate getting through all five of them this morning. I honestly do. Some of you probably look at me and go, George, you just don't know how to preach more than two verses at a time. I can preach more than two verses at a time, but this really is one of the richest passages in Scripture, and I don't want to rush it more than I should. So please understand, if I can preach through 5 or 10 or 15 passages or verses, I would do it, but I don't want to do that this morning. So we just won't get through all of them, but I'll read the passage and we'll get into it this morning. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time as we do that. Father in heaven, what a privilege and joy we have to be here together to worship you, to sing our praises, to fellowship together, to lift our requests to you, and now to hear from your word. And God, it's our desire that your Spirit would speak to each heart here for your glory, for your purposes, that you'd help us to understand the Word of God and help us to apply the Word of God. There are rich, wonderful truths here, Father, for us, and we want to be able to dig into them and then learn from them and apply them. And I pray that each one would do so at whatever age they are at whichever level of their Christianity, whether they are newer believers or have been in the faith many, many decades. May each one learn this morning from your word by your Spirit, because it is your word. And we thank you for it now and ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know me, then you probably know I've been a huge Los Angeles Laker fan ever since I was a kid, much to my wife's consternation at certain times of our marriage. But the big news this past week, therefore, was of interest to me. The owner of the Lakers passed away. The owner of some 30 years or something like that passed away. Dr. Jerry Buss was an impressive man from a worldly perspective, at least, being worth $600 million and owning one of the greatest NBA teams in history will do that for you. But he was also a learned man. He was an educated man, far more than many of us. He had earned his PhD in chemistry. He taught at USC for a while. He was also a caring man, according to his players and those who knew him best. He was even like a father to many of the players. In other words, when you looked at Jerry Buss, according to his accomplishments from an outward perspective, he presented himself to his friends, his family, and to the world at large as a very impressive man. It was easy to be impressed. And this is just really one of thousands of examples that we could turn to of viewing people from an external point of view, their accomplishments, and so forth. I believe one of our members is not here this morning because he's busy working on the Grammys. The Grammys are a whole parade of seeing people who are accomplishment, Oscars, Grammys, another one of those sorts of things, Oscars, sorry. But we are impressed many times with the externals of people. So much fame, so much fortune, so much fanfare, and yet the question is, what does it avail? As Christians, we have gained a brand new perspective on how to view people, how to view their accomplishments, because we have the Spirit of God living within us. And so we look at others really through a brand new set of eyes. We're reminded that Jesus said, or he asked actually the rhetorical question, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so the greater Christians that we as Christians often think about is, what is the condition of a person's soul? I mean, that's what I think about. When someone dies, whether and you hear about them in the news, or maybe it's a friend or a family member, the question is always, what was the condition of their soul? And so the greater question, which as Christians we think about, is that question. How does God use us to restore people to a right relationship with Him? Because we know that when this life is over, that will be the question that matters. The only question will be, what was that person's relationship with God? This morning's passage helps answer the question of how God uses us to restore sinners to Himself. It's a rich passage. two verses that I've had memorized probably most of my Christian life are in this passage. And I don't memorize a ton of scripture, but ever since childhood, two of these scriptures have been very familiar to me. Stand with me for just a moment. Let's read this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. I'm going to read through verse 21, the end of the chapter. But again, we'll probably take a couple of weeks to get through it. Beginning in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You may be seated. You might guess, verse 17 and verse 21 are two verses that I have known fairly well throughout my Christian life anyways. Maybe since childhood, if not since childhood, at least throughout my Christian life as a teenager and following. This passage is remarkable. It reminds us that every Christian is given the greatest privilege imaginable. But it has nothing to do with the passing amusements or even the important matters of this life, of this world. Instead, it has to do with being used of God to restore sinners to a right relationship with Him. And I believe this passage provides us five reasons why God uses us in this way. Five reasons why God uses us to restore sinners to Himself so that we will embrace this responsibility as our greatest privilege. We should read this passage and it should motivate us to say, I want to be that kind of person. Just like Paul was, who was used by God to help sinners be reconciled to Him. These verses reveal then both what God has done for us in Christ and also the ministry He's entrusted to us to bring others to Christ. Whether you're on a high school campus, a college campus, or just in your neighborhood, whether you're in a convalescent home, whether you are in elementary school, if you know the Lord, whether you're on the job, doesn't matter. This is your responsibility, this is your privilege as a Christian. And it's one we must fulfill. Of course, we have many earthly responsibilities that are also privileges. Being a husband and a dad is a great responsibility and privilege. So is being a small business owner or a CEO of a large company. Caring for the health of patients or representing your clients in a court of law and legal cases. Those are great privileges, but they're also responsibilities, and they of course bring earthly blessings in return. But none of them can compare to the privilege we have as believers to be God's instrument to bring others to Christ, to bring sinners to restoration through faith in Christ. Let's start looking at these. Verse 16, first of all, first reason God uses us in this manner is that we know Christ as our Savior. We know Christ as our Savior. Now, you look at verse 16, you might think, well, where'd you get that? Well, let's look at it. First of all, notice that it connects back to verse 15, therefore, from now on, living for Christ, as verse 15 requires us, for whom Christ died, necessarily means that we know Him as our Savior. We know Him as our Savior. And so verse 16 speaks directly to the point of a true knowledge of Christ. But it does so from kind of a negative standpoint. In other words, we didn't always know Christ by faith. We didn't always view Him in the same light as we do now, being filled with the Spirit, and neither did Paul. Paul contrasts here in this verse his pre-Christian perspective of men and of Christ with that which he had after coming to know Christ. His pre-Christian perspective of men and of Christ was based on an external criteria, what he knew from the outside. Let me ask you a question. When God saved you through faith in Christ, did your worldview change? Did your perspective change? How you viewed people, how you viewed Christ, did that change when you came to know Christ? It should. I mean, didn't you begin to look at people based on their relationship to God rather than their accomplishments and their earthly status? What about your perspective of Jesus Christ? I mean, do you remember how when you first came to Christ, how Christ became your all-consuming passion? It's like, Jesus is everything! Yeah! I'm all stoked on Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Maybe you were stoked. Maybe you said excited about. Whatever word you used, you were excited about Christ. He went from being that man or even the Son of God who you had known about or learned about in Sunday school to being the Savior and Lord whom you now are obsessed with. He's everything. It's night and day. And that's because of what verse 16 says here. We now look at both men in Christ through a new set of eyes. You can't help but experience this as a Christian. Notice what Paul says here. He mentions this change in perspective, first regarding other men and then regarding Christ. First of all, we derive the principle that the outward achievements of men do not impress us. We look at someone like a Dr. Jerry Buss, and we are not impressed with the outward achievements, other than for maybe 20 seconds. Oh, wow, that's wow. I wonder what I'm okay, done. What we're concerned about is his soul. That's what concerns us. The outward achievements of men do not impress us. There was a time in Paul's life when he judged other people based on, solely on, their status, their position, their accomplishments, other external factors. Remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee. He was pretty impressive from the outward appearance of things. He was a very accomplished Pharisee of great notoriety. He had learned under the great Gamaliel. In Philippians 3, in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4, remember, he gives us a brief synopsis of his life as a Jewish Pharisee. His Jewish pedigree, nobody could match it. Beloved, this is the way all unbelievers judge one another, isn't it? Isn't this how people judge one another in the world? How they look at each other? Yes or no? Maybe some of you are disagreeing with them. Oh, okay, well, let me see if I can convince you. Hold on. They look at people by what they accomplish. What they accomplish in the flesh. How they present themselves. How beautiful they are. How successful they are. How important they are. That's really all unbelievers are ever impressed by or care about. Along with how charitable someone is, or how unselfish or sacrificial someone is. But it's all outward appearance. It's all the externals. For example, in our country, we look at accomplished musicians, athletes, businessmen, entertainers, small business owners, movie producers, writers, politicians, leaders, doctors, lawyers, right? Teachers, even blue-collar workers, just to name a few. And we're often impressed according to the flesh. Just like Paul says, we recognize no one according to the flesh. But that's how we are now. That wasn't how we were before. We see a decorated soldier or someone who lives to help the less fortunate. And we think, wow, what a sacrificial person. Look how they give of themselves. What a kind, gentle person. And that might be true. But it's all external. And there was a time when Paul viewed others according to the flesh, through that same lens. Even more important than that, notice he also viewed Christ that way. Leads to the second change in perspective for believers, and that is our pre-Christian knowledge of Christ is irrelevant to us. It's irrelevant. Paul says there again, he says, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. He's talking about the externals. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Because he now knows Him as a Savior. See, before his Damascus Road experience, Paul only knew of Christ. In his view, as a false Jewish Messiah, that guy that the Romans had condemned and hung on the cross, that criminal. He despised Christ. He despised those who claimed His name as He persecuted them to the death. I mean, Paul was, again, public enemy number one of the Christian church. But you know the story. Well, he was seeking the persecution of his followers, of Christ's followers. Christ met him on that Damascus road and changed his life. How many of you can relate to Paul's testimony? When you wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, you thought Christians were the weirdest people on earth, didn't want to ever be among them. He suddenly revealed himself to you. He radically changed your entire perspective on who he is. You became just as strange as the rest of us, and you loved him for it, right? That's what he does. As with Paul, you no longer knew him according to some faulty, erroneous, human caricature or assessment, but you knew him as the Son of God, your only hope for salvation, your Lord and Savior, for who he really is. The first reason then that God uses you now to restore sinners to himself is because you know Christ. You know him in this personal relationship as your Lord and Savior. But there's a second reason. Knowing Christ as our Savior leads to this reason, and that is God uses us, and that is this. We recognize the new status of every believer in Christ. The new status of every believer in Christ. Verse 17. Christ changes our lives, right? He changes our lives, but it starts with a new status we have in Christ. Not our behavior, but who we are in Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe a Christian. We are in Christ. We are in Christ. That's very Pauline if you read through his letters. You read that again and again. In Christ, in him. And that is, we are in Christ in the sense that our whole spiritual life is completely enveloped in Christ. We belong to him. He is our all in all. We are also a member of his church. There's usually two ideas with this in Christ idea. There's the idea of being in Him in terms of our salvation, we're united with Christ, we're joined with Christ, but we're also in His church. We're part of His church through faith in Him. And as such, we are a new creature, or better yet, better translation would probably be a new creation, which is how some versions have it. We are a new creation in Christ. The only other place in the New Testament where this word is used in this figurative sense is in Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Same exact concept. We are a new creation in Christ. I hope you're excited about that. We should be excited about that. That if we know Christ, we are brand new in Him. The Greek literally reads, if anyone in Christ, a new creation. The verbs aren't even in there. They have to be supplied. So there's some discussion about that, but we get the point. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation has come about. We are a new creation. The rest of the verse then expands on what that means. Notice what it says. The old things passed away. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now let me ask you another question. When does this verse become true of a Christian? Is it after he has matured in his faith and grown in his knowledge of God? Is it at the moment that she is baptized in water? Is it when he reaches a certain point of holiness and stops committing the big sins? No. Right? We know. It's at the moment we genuinely place our faith in Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God comes in to live within us, he transforms our hearts and our lives. And this becomes true of us. We become a new creation of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's why our whole perspective changes, right? The old things that have passed away are those things pertaining to our old life. Before we were in Christ, every Christian could legitimately hold a funeral for his past life, but rejoice in it. Usually we go to a funeral and not a lot of rejoicing. Usually sad and going to miss the loved one and so on and so forth. But we could hold a funeral for the old life, the old things that have passed, they've passed away. Again, this is not let me just reiterate, this is not referring to our behavior as Christians, though that's obviously going to be affected. This is a reference to our position in Christ. Being in Christ leads to a new life in which we have new desires, new goals, new hopes, new ambitions, new dreams, a new perspective, as well as new behaviors, new motives. Everything becomes new. Some of you hopefully remember that when you first came to Christ and all of a sudden everything became brand new and you started passionately following Jesus Christ. That's because we're no longer the person we used to be. That should encourage us. That should be a great encouragement. Does it mean we never fall into sin? No. Does it mean we never struggle with sin and doubt and resist the loving rebuke of other believers? No. We sometimes fall into sin. All of us have. All of us do. But it does mean that we cannot continue in that frame of mind indefinitely because the Spirit of God now lives in us and convicts us and draws us back because we're a new creation in Christ. Listen to the quote, this quote. This man said, "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Such is the quote, or the words, of the great missionary to China, India, and Africa, C.T. Studd. And this guy really lived up to his name, the way we use that word. C.T. Studd, he was born into a very wealthy home in 1860. His father had made a fortune in India, in trading in India, and then he came back to England to spend it all. Just came back to spend it up in England and live rich in England. C.T. then grew up in that home. He became an outstanding cricket player. He continued into college in that vein as a notable cricket player. But shortly before his father's death in 1877, his father came to Christ. He came to faith in Christ. And then he greatly influenced his sons. He had three sons. Influenced his sons for the gospel. All of whom turned to Christ on the same day when C.T. was 18 years old. C.T. demonstrated he was a new creation in Christ, becoming one of the most notable missionaries of the 19th and 20th centuries. First, he went to China with Hudson Taylor. Then 6 years as a pastor in India, he finally finished out his life in Central Africa. One of his most notable sacrifices, however, came while he was serving in China. He was in China, and he learned that he was going to receive a very large inheritance. Now remember, his dad was an extremely wealthy man. And C.T. was going to receive his inheritance from his father. And before he even received it, he came to the conclusion through much prayer and the study of Scripture that he was going to give it away. And so he had some idea of how much it would be. And so he started writing checks to the Lord's work to give away his inheritance. Starting with 5,000 pounds that he wrote to Moody. Moody had led his father to Christ at a Moody Sankey crusade. He wrote 5,000 more to the great George Mueller, who was running the orphanage and did much missionary work. He designated 1,000 to his orphanage. He wrote thousands more to various ministries. All in all, he wrote 25,000 pounds in total, which, if I'm judging this right, the equivalent of today would be somewhere in the ballpark of $2 million. Let me ask some of you. If you received an inheritance of $2 million, would you give it all away to the Lord's work? Most of us would have serious thoughts about that one, right? Well, I'm not sure about that. How about 10%? Gave the whole thing away. And then with the final 3,400 pounds that he had received, because in the end he received 29,000 pounds, the final 3,400, he gave that as a gift to his wife. His new wife. And she turned and gave it all away, stating, quote, or she told him, I should say, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do? Sell all. Well then, we will start clear with the Lord at our wedding day." How many newlyweds would give away hundreds of thousands of dollars just so they could start brand new, clear, me and the Lord? pretty remarkable. Beloved, I submit to you that the important question for most of us in light of this verse, verse 17, being a new creation in Christ, the real question is not, are you a new creation? But are you living like one? Are you living like one? C.T. Studd demonstrated he was a new creation in Christ over and over again as he served the Lord and gave his life away and gave his fortune away for the work of the Lord. You know, we can't all sacrifice and live to the same degree as the C.T. Studd. But do you ever sacrifice anything to serve Christ? I mean, does it cost you anything to follow Jesus? When people look at your life, do they see someone who has changed from the way you used to be? That the old things have passed away and everything, new things have come? By the word, the all is not in there. That's in the King James Version, not the eclectic text. But it's still, new things have come. Do they see a new you? You know, this is the time of year that people are trying to keep New Year's resolutions, become a new person in relationships, finances, fitness, career, education goals, etc., etc. But are you living like a new creation in Christ? It should affect our lives. It's the second reason why we are entrusted with the responsibility and privilege to restore sinners to God. We are saved, we know Christ is our Savior, and we are His new creation. Thirdly, we are recipients of the ministry of reconciliation through Christ. We are recipients of the ministry of reconciliation through Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." I believe verses 18 and 19 are really the heart of this passage. The heart of the passage, because they talk about this divine restoration, this reconciliation that God does. And there's two aspects of this ministry we need to consider. First is that this is a ministry through which we personally benefit. Obviously, again, a lot of repeating ourselves here because we know Christ is our Savior. Verse 18. It begins with really a reaffirmation of the previous two points, but in a little bit different language. It says, "Now, all these," is in italicized, "all things are from God who reconciled us to Himself." All this that we're talking about, this new creation in Christ, that we are a new creation, that we've come to know Christ, it's all from God. And then Paul jumps into this language of reconciliation. That's a big word, but it's one you're probably familiar with. We're familiar with this word. It merely means to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. To reestablish a relationship that has been broken. To restore two parties to harmony. It's something that we need to practice in the church all the time. But we should note that by nature, man in his sin is at enmity with God. And so the transformation of a restored relationship to Himself is achieved through this. It's not that we start off life with this perfect relationship with God in harmony with Him, and then it's broken up when we first sin, and now we need to be restored to that perfect relationship. Ever since Adam, man has been at enmity with God. We are born sinful by nature. And so restoration in this case is bringing us back to a right relationship with God. In English, we use this word in many contexts. For example, some of the younger folks might not remember this, but in the area of banking, some of us still try to reconcile our checkbook, right? We try to reconcile what the checkbook ledger says with the bank statement. That's reconciling the checkbook. We bring it in harmony. We resolve the discrepancies. Marriage counseling often has the stated purpose of reconciling the estranged spouses back into a harmonious relationship. The same word might be used in reference to other family members, right? Siblings with one another. Some of you perhaps have had to reconcile with a sibling that you were at odds with. Or maybe parents and their children. same word is used oftentimes in our society. Here it is we who have been reconciled to God, by God, through Jesus Christ. This is what God does for us. The picture is one here of sinful people who have gone astray from God, and only He could take the necessary steps to restore us to Himself. And He did that through Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is one of the great truths that happens at salvation. You have been reconciled to God. You should know this theological word. It's an important word. And at least let me say, you should know this word in the context of theology. Just like words like justification and sanctification, reconciliation. These are great words. They carry a lot of theological weight to help us understand our salvation. So I encourage you to understand this. He did this through Christ. You think about that. I mean, we were sinners at odds with God, deserving His wrath. Romans 5:10, we read that this morning. We were enemies of God. Did you know that? Did you know that if someone doesn't know Christ, they are an enemy of God? I mean, I've had some enemies in my life at times, but I sure don't want to have God as my enemy. I mean, God can do some really bad stuff to me if He wants to. Some painful stuff. But a non-Christian is an enemy of God. And we don't think of them that way. We don't look at a brand new little boy or little baby boy or girl and go, "Oh, you precious sweet little enemy of God." Right? I mean, we don't think about that little baby that way. But he is. He's an enemy. He's a rebel sinner. And that's why you need a loving mother and father to come along and raise up that little one and teach him about their sin. And some of you probably wonder sometimes, what in the world are Chris and George writing on my kids' birthday cards? Because we're saying stuff like, you know, if we don't know your kids, you know, if we don't know if your kids saved, you know, we pray that you'll really come to know Christ. You know, we're not being full on. We pray you little sinner enemy would come out of your rebellion. You know, we're not saying that sometimes, but we want your child to understand. We want him to understand he's a sinner. He needs Christ. Serious thing to be an enemy of God. And yet, this whole point is that God took us who were enemies and restored us to Himself. And He did not do this strictly for our own benefit. Just as Christ did not die for us so that we can just go to heaven, but so that we would live for Him, so God reconciled us to Himself for a greater purpose. Look at the second aspect of the ministry of reconciliation. It is a ministry through which we reconcile others to God. It goes on in verse 18, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. He's given us that ministry now. That's why He uses us to restore sinners. He's entrusted this to us, this responsibility. And verse 19 clarifies how God does this. He says, namely, okay, here it is, that God was in Christ, little hint on the deity of Christ there, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He repeats it again. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege, Paul is saying. Now, obviously, this has first reference to Paul, his companions, apostles. But by extension, beloved, it brings us into it. This is what we continue to do. This is the role of the church. Now, let me just say this, because you might read, well, look, George, it says the world, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Clearly, this is not an affirmation of universalism, that God was saving everybody and nobody would be lost. We talked about this last week. God was not storing every last individual in the world back to Himself, but only those who believe in His Son. The world of people here, but only those who come to faith in Christ would be reconciled. Only they would be the ones who would not have their sins counted against them. That's another serious thing. You think about that. That little baby is going to have his sins counted against him as he grows up older. All those sins of childhood. We look at our little 8-year-olds and our 10-year-olds and our 12-year-olds. If they don't know Christ, their sins are being counted against them. And God was in this process of salvation, of reconciling sinners who himself was not counting their sins against them. In the end, only believers in Christ will not have their sins counted against them. I say process, not in the sense that salvation is a process, but in the scope of things. God does this through Christ as He reconciles them back to Himself, those who believe in His Son. He chooses not to hold them accountable for their sins. Why? Because Christ paid for them. They're paid for on the cross. So this good news of the gospel and reconciling sinners to God has now become our ministry. This is the word we spread to all people. The word of reconciliation. Beloved, the hope that we have in this ministry is that God is using us to accomplish it. And it starts, when you think about it, it starts in the family, right? It starts with a Christian mom and a Christian dad seeking to reconcile their children, seeing their children reconciled to God. Maybe in the case of some of you, you had unbelieving spouses and it started with you trying to win your husband, your wife over to Christ. And then your kids. And then from there it reaches out beyond the scope of the family to friends and the neighborhood. This is our ministry. Some of you have had the joy of leading someone to faith in Christ. Perhaps most of you have been one of many voices in an individual's life urging them to believe on Christ. To be reconciled to God is in the next verse. But make no mistake about it that this is our ministry. This is why God uses us. This is how God uses us to bring sinners to Himself who He is determined to save. Divine restoration through Christ is our calling. So, again, we know... Let me pull out my... I don't have it. Here it is. So we know Christ is our Savior. We recognize the new status of every believer in Christ. We are recipients of the ministry of reconciliation through Christ. So we have this ministry committed to us to carry out. Number four, let me introduce it, then I need to wrap up because our time is running out. That is, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20. So therefore is the conclusion of the matter. Since God's entrusted this ministry to us, it means that we are His ambassadors. What if we fail to carry out this ministry? What then? I'll talk about that more next week, but I want to read something else E.T. Studd wrote. We're told that after E.T. Studd came to Christ, there was a period in his life of 6 years when he was in a backslidden state. And he, in C.T. Studd wrote this. He said, quote, "Instead of going and telling others of the love of Christ, I was selfish and kept the knowledge to myself. The result was that gradually my love began to grow cold and the love of the world began to come in. I spent 6 years in that unhappy, backslidden state." End quote. And then the Lord eventually worked in his life through an illness of his brother, and God brought him back and he committed himself to Christ. Are you in a backslidden state? You know, we don't think about backsliding this way, do we? We don't think in terms of, well, if I haven't witnessed to anybody for a year. We don't think, man, I'm backsliding. We only think we're backsliding if we stop going to church and if we are drinking beer and getting drunk and being immoral and if we're kind of cussing at people and just not going and hanging around Christians anymore. We call that backsliding. C.T. Studd just said, I'm backsliding because I'm not telling people about Jesus anymore or ever. And my love for people is growing cold. And he realized, I'm being selfish. In other words, the most selfish thing you do as a Christian is fail to tell others the good news of Christ. And fail to fulfill your ministry of reconciliation. Beloved, I would exhort you this morning, find those areas where you have opportunities to rub shoulders and meet non-Christian people. And take it upon yourself, this ministry of reconciliation, and tell yourself, I need to fulfill this. God has entrusted this to me. Why? Because I know Christ is my Savior. And He's given me this ministry. And as you seek to do that, you can be encouraged that you're fulfilling exactly what God wants you to do. There's a lot of excuses we might have for not sharing Christ with people. I'll go over some of those next time. But for this morning, I'd ask you, are you being faithful to be a reconciler of sinners to God? This is your greatest responsibility. It is your greatest privilege. I have a wife. I have kids. I have brothers. I have family. I have lots of things I'm responsible for. A lot of privileges in my life. I'm pastor of the church. But you know, nothing is more important. Nothing is a greater privilege, a greater responsibility than being faithful in this area at every level I can. Starting with my family, starting with my friends or extended family, but beyond that. Just like you men want to be faithful husbands or a faithful dad, just like you women want to be a faithful mom or sister or wife or whatever it is, I ask you, do you want to be faithful in this ministry that according to the Bible, in verse 18 and in verse 19, God has given you this ministry of reconciliation. Beloved, let's be faithful in this also. And we'll look at those last two points next time so we don't rush them too fast. Because again, another great doctrine is going to be introduced in verse 21. Not just the doctrine of reconciliation, but the great doctrine of justification. And we'll see that also in verse 21. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage of Scripture. It is a remarkable passage. It is amazing to recognize that, God, You have entrusted us to reconcile sinners to Yourself. But, Father, we need Your help because we know how easily we ignore this area in our life sometimes. And we don't want to be, as C.T. Studd called it, in a backslidden state. We want to be faithful to Christ. Help us, God, to have that desire, that passion, to be faithful to fulfill this ministry. Thank You for it, God. I pray for each one as they go out this week to their jobs, to their schools, to their neighborhoods, where they live and whatever, wherever they go, me included, God, that we would be faithful to urge people to be reconciled to God. Thank You, Father, for this time this morning in Your Word. And give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.